All right, let's read Luke 15:11-24. It says, "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Now we're in the third parable in chapter 15. We started to see last week, we looked at the first two here, and we saw how the context comes out of chapter 14 where Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's the last verse in chapter 14. Now in the Greek though, there is no chapter breaks. And so chapter 15:1, we carry on that thought. And so you'd have something like this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So we have something here very interesting we saw last week, is you have those who you wouldn't think would draw near with an eagerness to hear what Jesus is saying. They do. They gather around him. That's the tax collectors and the sinners, the moral outcasts. And you have those who you would think would be interested in what he has to say, the religious leaders, and they aren't. What they do is they kind of move away to the outside of what's going on there, get in the outer part of this, and they look in, and all they do is they mutter and complain and grumble and gripe at what they're seeing. Now, why would they be so upset? Well, it says because this man Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. What they were witnessing went against their theology, which said this: that God was the good guy of the universe, and they were the good guys on earth, the Pharisees, the religious guys. And these tax collectors and the sinners were the bad guys. So the theology was this: God obviously likes the good guys, those people like us, but he's not so crazy about the bad guys, the sinners and the tax collectors. See, this didn't add up in their thinking when, through that kind of mindset, looked at what Jesus was doing. Jesus, who had claimed that he had been sent by God, and here is Jesus, and he is hanging around with the wrong folk. If you're from God, you're not going to be hanging around with the tax collectors and sinners. You're going to want to be with us, good religious people. But you seem to be enjoying their company more than you enjoy ours. And so, see, it didn't stack up in their mind. They couldn't quite fit this together, that here is a guy who is claiming to be a godly man, and yet he's hanging out with the wrong crowd. They would never do that, but he is. So, Luke 15 is three parables where Jesus is confronting that kind of thinking. He tells three stories to confront the self-righteous attitude of these Pharisees. And the point is simple in all three of these parables: you might not care for people like that, but God does. He not only loves them, he seeks them out and he rejoices when they are found. That's the point of all three of these parables. Now, the cast of characters in these parables, now I'm going back a little bit, though we're only going to look at the last of the three, but I want to kind of build a little case here as an introduction. The cast of characters in these three stories is important. God is found in each one. He's represented by the shepherd who lost one sheep, by the widow who lost one coin, and by the father who lost his son. The sinners he is reaching out to are represented by the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And those murmuring religious folk are represented, we'll see next week, by that elder son in the parable there that comes in and could care less about his younger brother who is living in sin, doesn't care anything about him, doesn't care that his wayward brother comes home at all, leaves that life of sin, and can't understand his father when his wayward brother comes home, why his father would accept him. And so he represents all those religious folk at the edge of the crowd who are muttering right now. He represents all those grumpy religious folk who attend our churches, who could care less about the souls of the lost and don't care about anybody that's a little different than they are. It's like the Pharisees. And listen, there are tons of Pharisees in the church today, aren't they? You may be one, and I may be one, and there is more Pharisee in my heart than I would like to admit. And I pray God will drive it out, because it is there, the critical attitudes and all of that, and the self-righteousness that's there in all of us more than it should be. And we need to let God deal with those areas. So let me give you three spiritual truths that these stories are teaching us. Just some more background before we jump into it. Three spiritual truths these stories teach us. First of all, the first thing we see here is that every person has value in God's eyes. Even the social outcast, those that society shuns, God doesn't. God cares about them, and God goes out of his way to reach them. That's the point of these stories. Secondly, the lost are helplessly lost without God's intervention. This is shown in three ways. Each parable kind of has its own little slant on that truth. But the first one is, like the lost sheep, man is naturally lost. Sheep are naturally wayward. They'll wander off from the flock and they just keep going. There is something in them. There's not that natural inclination, that mental ability to figure it out and say, this is getting more and more dangerous and I need to turn around. They don't have that. Neither do we. Naturally, man is the same. Romans 3:12 says, all have turned away from God. All have turned away from God. Wandered away from him. And Romans 1:1 tells us that as we go on, we get deeper and deeper into sin. We just keep wandering farther and farther away. The point is, like the sheep, man will never find the shepherd on his own unless the shepherd first goes out to find the man. So that's the first point. Man is naturally lost like the lost sheep. Second point, like the lost coin, man is hopelessly lost. There's nothing that coin can do to help itself get found, is there? There is not going to be any coin that's laying under a sofa or something going, hey, I'm over here. Come look over here. Coin doesn't do that. In the same way, there's nothing man in his natural state can do to help find God on his own. It doesn't happen. Romans 3 tells us what man is naturally like without God's intervention. Here it is, Romans 3:11. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Therefore, if God doesn't seek them out first, if God doesn't initiate that drawing process, they're in trouble because they won't seek him. They won't move towards him if God doesn't first initiate that process of drawing them. They are as helpless as that coin to do anything to be saved on their own. Third thing, like the son, man is willfully lost. Like the son, man is willfully lost. He got naturally lost, hopelessly lost, and now willfully lost. The son in our story is lost because he chose to be. He chose to go away from the father. He chose to go into a distant country. He chose not to have a relationship with that father at all. So he was willfully lost. And this is true of man today. He willfully chooses to stay away from God, doesn't he? Even if he wasn't helplessly and hopelessly lost and could find God on his own, you know what? Here's the problem. He wouldn't want to find God. Even if he could, he wouldn't want to. Why? Because he's born with a sinful nature that is dead set against God. There's a natural inbred hostility towards him, isn't there? That's Romans 8:7. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. So, because man is naturally, helplessly, and willfully lost, if God doesn't seek man out, man will never be found. If God doesn't initiate salvation, man will never be saved. And if God doesn't get involved in changing that man's affections, changing his mind, changing his heart from that hostility towards God, which he is naturally born with, to an affection towards God, a desire for God, man will not come to him. But praise God, as these stories tell us, God does do that, doesn't He? Why did He send Jesus? To seek and to save those who are lost. To draw men. God does do that. And through the power of the Spirit, united to the truth of God's Word, He is able to miraculously turn man's heart and man's affections away from that sin that man had always loved to the God that man had never wanted. And again, I've said that before, but that's the miracle of salvation, isn't it? God changing your heart and your affections away from that sin that you always loved, always wanted, changing your heart and your mind and your affections to be willing to embrace the God that you never wanted. That is the miracle of salvation. I mean, that's what happened in Paul the Apostle's life when he was on that road to Damascus. It's what happened in your life, isn't it? I mean, I didn't grow up always having a desire to seek God. I wanted nothing to do with God. I had this hostility. I hated Christians. I hated anything to do with the church. And all of a sudden, my heart changed. Why? Because I wised up. All of a sudden got spiritual and smart. No, because Almighty God in His grace interrupted me on my headlong race into hell and said, I will have you. I will draw you. I will open up your mind to see the beauty of my Son, who He is and what He has done. I will capture your heart. I will capture your affections through the work of Christ. And when I saw the gospel and saw what Jesus had done, my heart melted. And I wanted Him. God did that. God gets all the glory for my salvation. I don't get any credit at all. God did that. God was gracious. God was merciful. So far we've seen two things that these stories teach us. Every person has value in God's eyes, and that man is helplessly lost without God's intervention. But praise God, God intervenes. Third thing we see in this story is the wages of sin are very severe. The devil's a master at marketing sin, isn't he? I mean, he is the master advertiser. And he makes sin look so good and so pleasing and so attractive. And you think, you know what? If I embrace that, if I bring that into my life, that's going to really be an enhancement. He's great at that. In this parable, we get one of those looks into the end of sin. Don't miss that, because that's an important part of this parable. You get to see the end of sin. Something that started out, looked like it was going to be great, and you get to see how it ends up. Right? I mean, this boy gets everything he wanted. You ever think, man, if I could just get everything I wanted, it'd be awesome. But if I could just have millions of dollars and all that, and just go do what I want to do. And that's what this boy gets. He gets everything he wants. He gets money and he gets freedom and he gets to go out and party on. And he's thinking, you know what, this is awesome. And we get to see the end where he ends up in a pigsty. That's where sin deposits him, into this pigsty, eating pig's food. Listen, that's the perfect illustration of the end of sin. That's what sin wants to do to you. It wants to feed you pig's food. Sin is a liar, never pays out what it promises. So in these stories, we have Jesus reaching out to the sinner and to these religious leaders, showing sinners how God thinks of them, right? That He seeks them out, He rejoices when they are found, and He strikes at the prejudice of these self-righteous Pharisees who think that they know what God is like. And He says, you don't understand God at all. He is passionate about reaching those you think are beneath you. And He rejoices when they're found, when they're saved. And so Jesus basically is saying to this group now, remember, we've got the group of tax collectors and sinners in close to Jesus, eagerly listening to what He's saying. We've got these self-righteous Pharisees on the outside muttering and complaining. And He's basically saying to those on that outside, the mutterers, the complainers, the self-righteous, He's saying, don't be shocked when you see me reaching out to people like this. What should shock you is that you don't want to. And so this is a rebuke. Jesus is really letting these guys have it through these stories. Well, let's look at the prodigal's departure. And the main lesson here, guys, I mean, we love to play around with things we shouldn't in our mind. And you know, we can think, ooh, I wonder what he did in that far off country with all of his money and all of his riotous living in his party. I wonder what he did. That's not the main lesson here. The main lesson is this, what he did to his father. the deep offense of what he did to his father. So let's look at the depravity of his desire. Look at verse 11 and 12. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. No big deal, right? I mean, isn't this guy just wanting to get on with his life? Well, back in these days, this would be a huge deal. To ask the father for the inheritance before the father was dead, you know what? That was tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead now so I could have my stuff. So I could get on with it. You're getting in the way, old man. Your life is getting in the way. It's delaying me. I wish you were dead. So this was a huge offense. And the Pharisees would be appalled by this as Jesus was telling this story, because this just wasn't done. But amazingly, in the story, the father agrees, and the story gets even more shocking. Look at verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. So he gets his inheritance and he cashes out his assets. So he's got the cash to go out into a distant land and party. Part of those assets he would turn into cash would be this. It would be the sale of his portion of the family land. Now, this would be an outrageous act. You don't sell family land. Land was viewed as a sacred trust given by God himself to their fathers, right? And that's what happened when they come into the promised land. God had given them, had portioned out that land to those families. And so to sell that land was just an outrageous act. And you see the Jewish mindset in 1 Kings 21. You don't have to go there, but remember when King Ahab wanted Naboth's land? Naboth had this land right by the palace, and King Ahab wanted to put an herb garden there. And so he wants to go buy the land. He thinks, I'm the king. This guy will sell the land. And we get Naboth's response in 1 Kings 21:3. It said, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Even to the king, he says, I can't do this. And it was such an offense to him that he was willing to die over it. And he did die over it. He would rather die than do something that offensive, that sinful in their mind. But this boy was willing to do that in this story. So the son heartlessly asks for his inheritance in advance. He sells the family land. He takes the money and leaves to live a life just absolutely saturated by pleasure in a distant land. And he would have to go to a distant land because he would be so hated in his home village after doing something like that. He would have to go out to be able to live now. Let's move on then. Look at verse 14 through 16 now. We see the downward spiral of sin here. We're going to see that the pleasure sin promises don't really pan out for this boy. Never does. But look at verse 14 through 16. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Boy, it doesn't get any worse than that for a Jewish boy, does it? Their law forbade them to have anything to do with pigs. He's living with pigs and desiring to eat their food. It doesn't get any worse than that for a Jewish boy. Now, please get this picture fastened in your mind, though. This is what, like I said earlier, this is what sin wants to do to you. Sin may be fun for a season, but this teaches that that season ends, doesn't it? And eventually you will reap the wages of sin. And what is the wages of sin? It's ruin and destruction in your life, just like in this boy's life. Listen, sin never elevates. Sin always degrades. Sin always disgraces. And this boy is living proof of that. And we need to remember this because we can watch Christians walk away from God. Have you ever seen a Christian, or at least a professing Christian, walk away from God and it seems like they're just having a great time? I mean, there were cases when we were in England where I would have to sit people down because they would see people walk away from the church and they're out there in open, willful sin. It just seems like their life is just going so good. You know, I'd tell them, I'd say, just watch. Listen, just watch. It may seem like everything's going all right, but you watch and learn, because Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Listen, you can't mock God. You think you're going to mock God with your sin and get away with it? God will not be mocked. You cannot mock God with your sin. And God will not stand back and just allow that to happen. There will be wages. He will discipline you to turn you from your sin, won't he? Isn't that what Scripture says? Go over to Hebrews 12:5-6. See, this boy thought he could sin and get away with it, but he was wrong. You sin, you refuse to turn, you force God's hand of discipline. Hebrews 12:5-6 says this. We saw this in Jonah. You who were here in Jonah will remember this. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Remember, we saw that with Jonah. Jonah tried to sin, tried to get away with it, but he was disciplined by God big time, wasn't he? You had the storm, you had the sea, you had the great fish. And God turned the screws down. God backed him into a corner, and God made him turn from his sin through his discipline. See, now here's the thing. If you can sin, if you've walked in here tonight and you're in open, willful rebellion, and there's no misery in your life, and you're just getting away with it, and you've been getting away with it for an extended period of time, I would say that is the most horrifying thing I can think of. Because go to verse 8, and look what that says. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See, so if somebody sins and walks away from the church and is out in the world in open sin, there's going to be two things that happen. If they're not a believer, they can get away with it. God doesn't discipline them because they're not his children. If they are a believer, what's going to happen is God's going to get very involved in their life, right? And God is going to make that believing saint so miserable through his discipline, through his loving, gracious discipline, that that person is going to get to a place where they are willing to turn from that sin. It's David, isn't it? David after the sin with Bathsheba. What happened? He says in the Psalms, he says, your hand crushed me every day. Every day. It's like my bones were being broken. I was in so much misery as God just crushed him through that conviction and was saying, David, turn. Turn, David. You're not going to get away with this. That's the life of a believer in sin. Right? You ever been in sin? Well, it is no fun, is it? And so that's a proof of being a child of God. The child of God can sin but will be miserable because God makes sure they're miserable. He gets involved to turn you back. The unbeliever who just professes to be a Christian can go out and sin and they won't be miserable. That's one of those tests where we can tell if that person's a Christian or not when they're living that way. Like we saw in Jonah. Anyway, in this boy's life, what does God do? In Jonah, it was a storm. It was a sea. It was the big fish. In this boy's life, what God does is completely isolates him. This is God's gracious but painful discipline to draw this boy back. God brings trouble. God brings isolation. And this boy, he's hungry, he's destitute, and nobody's helping him. Notice that. Nobody is helping him. Not even with pig's food. I mean, there is no help. God has removed every blessing from his life, and he's removed any assistance. And so God backs him into a corner, and he lets him sink so that he can think. So that he can come to his senses and say, you know what? Is this worth it? It's all an act of love, isn't it? I mean, God would have rather had him never choose to do this. And God would have rather had him, I'm sure, all, as God spoke to him along the way and said, you know, this is not a good choice. It's not a good choice. You know, God whispers and whispers and whispers. And we're going, no. I want to hear you. I'm not going to hear you. I'm going to choose my own way and I'm going to sin because that looks good. And God says, okay, fine, you wouldn't listen to the whisper, now I'm going to shout. And now he's shouting in this boy's life, got him isolated. No help at all to turn this boy back. See, God will go to extreme lengths to awaken and turn a sinning child around. God is not against exercising tough love. Not at all. So, notice in the next verse what pain ends up doing. Why God does this. This is what we could call the awakened sinner. The intensity of the pain is now starting to switch the lights on. He's hit rock bottom and now he's forced to look up. Look at verse 17. Luke 15, verse 17. It says, but when he came to his senses, notice that, key word, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. He's starting to think rationally again. He says, when he came to his senses, there's something that's just, I don't know, there's an insanity about sin, isn't there? When somebody backslides, I mean, they say the dumbest things and they do the dumbest things. There's just an insanity that sin brings into a life. But when you start turning back around in repentance, here, what is it? Coming back to your senses again. You're starting to think rationally again. And so for the first time in probably a long time, this boy is starting to think rationally. He says, you know what? This is ridiculous living like this. What am I doing here? I'm in a pigsty hoping to get some pig's food, and my father in his house, they have plenty to eat. This is ridiculous. What am I doing? The pain is doing what it's designed to do, to make him think, this is hanging on to sin worth it. That's what the pain is meant to do. Now, let me ask you this. Before we go on, let's apply this. Have any of you come in here and you're clinging to sin? And because you are a child of God, God is disciplining you and you're just miserable. Listen, I pray that tonight, maybe for the first time in a long time, you begin to think rationally again and say, you know, is this worth it? Is this pain worth it? Look at your sin and say, let's see. Is that worth what I am going through here? The pain that's in my life right now? The distress? The vulnerability I feel? I mean, when you're away from God, you feel so vulnerable, don't you? The security's gone. Everything's gone. So I pray you'd start to think rationally again. And remember, back like in Revelation 3, the church that left its first love, he says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember what it was like when you walked with Jesus. When you were close to him, and there was that intimacy going, think back on those days and say, is sin worth losing that? Can't be. Can't be. So, we see this pain starting to do what it's supposed to do in this boy's heart. Look at verse 17 and 18 again, the pain starting to turn the boy. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So his conscience is awakened by God's working in his life. He's now finally willing to admit, you know what? This whole misery that I'm going through, it's because of my sin. That's the reason for all of this. And he is now willing to admit that I need to go back to my father and confess this. Now, I think there's something, though, that we still need to see here. The flesh is so clever. I think the flesh has one more tactic here where the flesh is saying, okay, go back to the Father, but don't give up control of your life. The flesh is really good at this, right? I mean, it doesn't want to surrender to God's will, does it? And so I think we're going to see this here where the flesh has a way of trying to ease the pain without really surrendering his will. With something that looks like repentance but falls short of what genuine repentance is. Let me explain that. Look at verse 17 through 19 again. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now here it is. Make me as one of your hired men. Make me as one of your hired men. At first glance, this looks like genuine repentance, but at this point, I don't think it is. There would be three kinds of servants working on his father's farm. First of all, there would be bond slaves who loved the family so much that they voluntarily committed themselves to serve them. There would be day laborers who were hired only for the day, you know, on a need-to-need basis. But there would be hired men. Now, the hired men, what he's talking about here, the hired men would live in a nearby village, And they would go to work in the morning on the farm, and at night they go back home again. In other words, just like a job today, right? They go and they would clock in the morning, do their day's work, clock out at night, and go home and live somewhere else. It seems to me then what he is saying is this. I still don't really want to be a part of my family's life. I still want my independence, but Dad's my only hope. So I'll go back and say, Father, I've sinned against you. I'll be one of your hired men and work for you. You can pay me, but I'll be living in the village and will still have my independence. In other words, I want the benefits you can offer without the corresponding lifestyle. His conscience, I think, is awakened, but his flesh is offering a way that is short of true repentance and true surrender. He is willing to turn from that blatant outward sin, but he still wants to hang on to that inward sin of rebellion, going his own way, independence. See, that's still there. He wants the blessing and his own way at the same time. He wanted to get close enough to his father to ease the pain, but not close enough to start hindering his own will and his own desires. Now, here's the thing. How many have done that in church when their conscience has been awakened? They stop short of true salvation. They ease their troubled conscience by becoming a bit more religious. They go to church, but they never really go to God. They're still doing their own thing. They're still sitting on the throne of their own life. They stop doing the blatant sins, but still hang on to the control of their life. That is very common, isn't it? It's like that bumper sticker. Ever seen that bumper sticker? God's my co-pilot. If God's your co-pilot, you're not saved, I don't think. If God is your Lord, you're okay. But if he's in the back seat giving suggestions, I think you're in trouble. But I think that's what's going on here. I think he wants his father in the back seat. I want you to be a co-pilot. Yeah, give me some suggestions. You know, I want all your benefits. I want all the benefits and the blessings you have to offer. Just don't tell me what to do. I want to live my own life. No surrender. Now, at this point, the Pharisees will be furious that this kid would even think about going home at all. How dare he think about going home? But Jesus gives this story a very unexpected twist that they would have never dreamed of. Look at the gracious father in verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This father, so hurt and humiliated, isn't holding a grudge at all. And notice he sees him a long way off. What does that tell us? That tells us, I believe, that this father was constantly looking out on the horizon, looking for his son to return home. That was his heart. Can't wait for my boy to come home. So he sees him and he takes off running. And now the Pharisees would say, you bet he took off running. He's going to throttle him. He can't wait to get over there so he can, you know, let him have it. Strangle him, right? No. But it says he throws his arms around him, and the Greek says begins to kiss him over and over and over. What a scene, isn't it, that Jesus is painting? Remember, this father is representing God the Father. And so Jesus paints this glorious scene of God who is gracious and merciful and forgiving. This shows the wonderful balance of God. Now get this. I love this. God is willing to strike his wayward children, bringing severe pain if necessary to turn them. But as soon as that chastisement does its work, and as soon as that child returns, God doesn't hold a grudge. No grudge. He's quick to forgive completely and totally, as we'll see as we move on. But the boy begins to give the speech that I believe he's been rehearsing all the way from that distant land. I'm sure all the way home he's going, this is what I'll say. God, our Father, I've sinned against you in heaven. And he goes, I've got it. So he begins to give this speech he's probably been rehearsing. That's verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice what's missing here now. See it? No mention at all of make me like one of your hired men. That's now gone. What's happening here? And if that's in your translation, in some translations it's there. It shouldn't be. In the Greek, it's not there. What has happened here? Now get this. This boy has been stunned by his father's grace. He has been humbled by his compassion, and he has been broken by his love. And all he can say, being a recipient of this overwhelming display of kindness, is this: I'm not worthy to be called your son. Broken by his father's love, now he truly repents. He says, "Father, I've sinned against you. I can't believe I've done this to you, somebody like you. Please forgive me." No more scheming. No more wanting to be like a hired man living apart from his father. I believe he just wants to be near this one now who could love him like that. What a picture of how God's love humbles us, breaks us, and draws us near. His grace. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" Isn't that true? God's love and his mercy breaks our heart, causing us to want to love him in return. I love him because he first loved me. I see his kindness and his grace towards me, and I just worship. How can I not love somebody like that? Who's that gracious? Who's that kind? Who's that willing to forgive me? See, this father is a picture of God, remember. His love does to us just exactly what it did to this boy, doesn't it? Let me read you a quote I found from Milton Vincent in his book, A Gospel Primer, showing how this dynamic works. I love this quote. He says, "The deeper I go into the gospel, the more I comprehend and confess aloud the depth of my sinfulness." That's what that boy is feeling right now, isn't it? The depth of his sinfulness. "A gruesome death like the one that Christ endured for me would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. Consequently, whenever I consider the necessity and manner of his death, along with the love and selflessness behind it, I am laid bare and utterly exposed for the sinner I am." When we see the cross, what does it do? It breaks us, doesn't it? It shows us how sinful we are. We're humbled and broken by God's love. Then he goes on and says, "Such an awareness of my sinfulness does not drag me down, but actually serves to lift me up by magnifying my appreciation of God's forgiving grace in my life. And the more I appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness of my sins, the more I love him and delight to show him love through heartfelt expressions of worship." Isn't that true? We sin against God and we think, "What a wretch. How utterly sinful I am." And we go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross and you covered that sin. Your blood covers it, Lord. I thank you that you don't hold this against me." And as we start to thank him for what he did to forgive us of that sin, what happens? We start to magnify him. We start to worship him. We start to adore him. And that defeat of that sin turns into not a celebration, but turns into an exaltation of the one who went to a cross and did all that so that that sin doesn't separate me from him. So that I am still secure in my salvation. I'm still going to be in glory with him. And it breaks us. And we just love him and worship him. That is what this boy is experiencing. It is what we've experienced. Stunned by God's love and grace, we love him in return. Notice there isn't any reproach or criticism from the father. Look at verse 22 through 24. "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." No, where were you? You expect to waltz back into the family after what you've done? None of that. The boy starts his speech, but while he is repenting, the father is already blessing. Go get him a robe for status. Give him a ring for authority. Get him sandals because only slaves go without shoes, and this is my boy. Let's celebrate. My boy is home, back where he belongs. He's brought back into a place of complete restoration. How glorious. How like God. And there's a huge celebration, which is the main point of all three stories in Luke 15. Now, let's just wrap this up with four quick lessons we can learn from this. First lesson, to the Pharisees who attend our churches, including all of us, Christ emphasizes the Father's joy to rebuke the Pharisees' lack of passion for the lost. The lesson is that God cares for the worst of sinners. That's His heart. He delights in reaching them, He delights in forgiving them, and He celebrates when they are found. While the Pharisees sat back in their self-righteousness, had no heart at all for people like that. So God confronts us on our heart. Is your heart like that? If your heart's like that, where you're self-righteous and critical, and you have no time for somebody, you think you're better than them, or you have no heart for the sinner, the story says, it's a heart that's not like God's. You need to deal with that. Second lesson, to those who've never gone to Jesus to be saved. I don't know how you've come in here, but this parable tells you that God seeks people just like you. Now, you may have walked in here tonight and you thought, my sin is so black, so dark, you have no idea, Bill, what I've done. I don't care what you've done. Listen, you couldn't have done anything that's worse than what this boy did back in these days. And so Jesus paints this dark picture of what this boy had done just to say, God loves to save people just like you, just like that. The chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. He's not standing back saying, I don't want somebody like that in my heaven. All heaven is waiting to explode in joy when people just like that come into the kingdom. So you just go to God, confess your sin, and ask Him to forgive you. He'll save you. How about a lesson to backslidden believers? You may have walked in here tonight and your heart's been at a distance from God for quite a while. This story shows how severe it can get if you refuse to repent. So learn that one, right? This story shows you that it's not going to get better as long as you hang on to your sin. You got to let that go. But this story also shows us that God loves you far too much to not forgive you when you come back. He's willing. He's ready. He's willing to embrace you. And He's willing to restore you. And He's willing to celebrate with you when you return. See, He wants to bring you back into a place where He can bless you again. So this teaches us about the mercy and love of God when you do go back, doesn't it? Maybe His discipline has been severe. But it had to be to turn you around. What is that designed to do? The design there is to bring you back to Him so that He can stun you by His love and His grace and His forgiveness. He wants to stun you with that. Astonish you. And again, it doesn't matter how far you've wandered off. Again, you can't have wandered off any farther than this boy. So you just come back. You just come back. Come back to God tonight and say, Father, I'm so sorry. All I want to do is know You again. I just want to be close. So tired of being at a distance. Listen, I've backslid for a little while. I remember just saying, Jesus, I miss You so much. I can't stand this. I can't stand being at a distance. I want You again in my life. I want that intimacy. I want that presence. Jesus, will You forgive me? Help me. What will He do if you come to Him like that? You think He's going to say, not a chance. What would you do if your son came to you after maybe sinning against you and said, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. Don't let this hurt the relationship. I just want to be close to You again. What would you do? Your heart would melt. What do you think the Father would do with you tonight? He'd say, it's so good to have you back. I want to bless you and restore you. Use you again. Don't let sin rob you. Jesus Christ, the relationship with Him. What a foolish trade that is, right? So may this parable do its work in our hearts, draw you to God if you've never been saved, to draw you back to your loving Father if you've wandered away, and to drive out any harsh, critical attitude of the Pharisee that may be lurking there somewhere. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God who stuns us by Your kindness and Your love and Your mercy. A God who doesn't reject us when we want to come back. A God who does not hold grudges. Thank You that You are a God who celebrates when we return. A God who celebrates when the lost are found. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be nothing in our lives, God, that would be hindering us from You. Lord, for every believer here, I pray that we would make this choice, that 2009 would be a year of removing the hindrances. Removing those things that keep You at arm's distance. Lord, I pray that we would come to a place of full surrender to You. but that we would draw near to you, that we would enjoy an intimacy with you in 2009 that we've never known before, that we would truly say that 2009 was a year we were shocked, stunned by the grace and the love and the mercy, the kindness and the blessing of Almighty God, who is our Father. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know you, who's been keeping you away, Lord, I pray this would be the night of their salvation, that they would see that no matter how dark their past has been, that your grace is greater than their sin, that your love is greater than their sin. Lord, I pray tonight would be the night of their salvation, the night that they come in and know the Heavenly Father, and know the joy of walking, talking, and enjoying the presence of Almighty God. And Lord, we just want to thank you. God, I thank you so much that you are a seeking God, that you interrupted our race into hell. And Lord, that you captured our heart with your love. Thank you for who you are. God, we are so grateful. We worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.